This is the first of a two-part series on the resurrection of Jesus. In this part, we will deal with the issue of Jesus' claim to deity, sometimes referred to as Jesus' self-understanding. In the second part, we'll actually give a historical argument for the resurrection of Jesus. Our objectives, one is to explain from the text of the New Testament Jesus' claim to be deity, that is, God incarnate. And two, to justify the theological and philosophical coherence of Jesus' claim to be God. So we'll first explain it from the text of the New Testament in terms of a claim for deity. And second, we'll talk about its theological understanding and philosophical understanding. In our overall outline that we started in discussing the issue of history and historical apologetics and approach, we've done Roman numeral number one. We've investigated the documentary source. We've assessed the lower textual criticism of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, the Gospels, and Paul. We've assessed its higher criticism concerning its reliability by looking at internal and external criterion. It's at this point that we're mainly concerned with the issue of interpreting the understanding of Jesus in the text itself. In the next section, in part two of the resurrection of Jesus, we'll deal with hypothesis formulation as well as hypothesis testing and the results of that. One argument that I've given and traced through the few of the lectures that we've done on this topic. One is the New Testament books, which we've already established the historical reliability of those, particularly Paul and the Synoptics and John. In this section, we actually want to do number two, that is to look at Jesus's claim to be God incarnate in these New Testament books and assess their authenticity and reliability. We also want to look at and then make the conclusion that therefore Jesus' claim to be God incarnate is historically reliable. To do two and three, we'll take a look at a brief survey of the historical Jesus movements that have existed. Then we'll look at the historical claim to deity or examine Jesus' self-understanding as expressed in the New Testament. Third, we'll look at his prophetic claim to deity, that is, looking at Old Testament passages that make predictions. And matching those to Jesus. And then we'll look at the understanding of Jesus's deity itself in a theological approach as well as a philosophical approach that brings coherence to that understanding of his claim. First, let's take a look at the historical Jesus movements. There are many that could be cited with respect to the origin of the and development of the historical Jesus movements. But most would go back to Herman Samuel Ramirez, 1694 to 1768. It's Gotthold Lessing who first published Ramirez's fragments under a false or under a pseudonym, and he is looked at as the start of the Jesus movement, and his work basically attacked the biblical accounts and doctrines concerning Jesus. Before this time, there's not much effort or much work to actually attack the biblical documents. The Gospels pretty much were taken at face value. But here in the 1700s, we have the first attack upon it. And of course, Gotthold Lessing, 1729 to 1781, is famous for having said in one of his works that the accidental truths of history can never become the proof of necessary truths of reason. And so with that, it started a understanding of the life of Jesus movement that was greatly influenced by the deistic controversy that we spoke about at the very beginning in our lectures on history of apologetics. It's D.F. Strauss in 1835 that follows this with up to that date, probably the most extensive critique of Jesus's life. His work is titled The Life of Christ Critically Examined, in which he concludes a purely human teacher that had myths that were applied to him by the church. Following him, it's Martin Kaler, about 1892, who is one of the founders of the distinction to be made between the Jesus Christ of faith and the Jesus of history. He is well known for making that distinction. He said, for historical facts, which first have to be established by science, cannot, as such, become experiences of faith. Therefore, Christian faith and a history of Jesus repel each other like oil and water. Here he made a very strong distinction between the Christ of faith, and his effort was to preserve the Christ of faith represented in the New Testament. And he did that, unfortunately, by separating it from any sense that what was presented as faith and the Christ of faith in the Gospels had to be separated or distinguished from the historical Jesus. Now, during this period, there was still a sense that you could arrive at a historical Jesus. But it wasn't until Albert Schweitzer in 1906 that surveyed just about all of the historical Jesus works up to that point, found no agreement, and really kind of nailed the coffin shut with respect to the Life of Jesus movements. He concluded that no such historical Jesus could actually be concluded from all the lives of Jesus, and there were quite a few of them. It's then that we have the quests that start for the historical Jesus after Schweitzer. It's Rudolf Bultmann, who didn't particularly write on the historical Jesus. He did write some on it. In fact, he's famously known for have saying that you could fit all that we know about the historical Jesus on a 4x6 index card. But it's really his methodology that takes place, starting with one of his students, Ernst Caseman, who initiates the quest for the historical Jesus. And now there have been several quests for the historical Jesus, no doubt. Some of them, some works will divide them up into three quests, sometimes four quests, each with an emphasis. For example, the first one under Bultmann has to do with his form critical approach. Others will emphasize some of the more current ones, such as John P. Meyer, will emphasize the Jewish background of Jesus and the Jewish context of Jesus. So they have distinguishing marks, and probably Myers is looked at today as perhaps one of the at least more comprehensive and extensive approaches. His multi-volume work does not escape critique, but nonetheless, it is looked at as one of the more extensive historical and cultural investigations into Jesus. These attempts aside, we also have what have risen up on the side or on the fringes of New Testament scholarship. Maybe you've heard of the Jesus Seminar. This started in 1985 by the Westar Institute. It was started by Robert Funk, who invited scholars to about 70 at first to attend various meetings and symposiums in which they sat around a table. And voted on the sayings of Jesus, literally with colored beads representing the degree of certainty that they could take certain passages or words of Jesus, black being the most certain, red being the least certain, and different colors showing different degrees of certainty with respect to the sayings of Jesus. This was published in a book called The Five Gospels. And the conclusion of these symposiums was that less than 20% of the sayings could be attributed to Jesus, that his divinity was looked at as a legendary development in the church, and that Jesus himself never claimed to be God. They also concluded that Jesus should is best understood historically as something similar to a Greek Cynic philosopher. In fact, one of its members, John Dominic Crossan, made the outlandish claim by saying that Jesus's corpse was probably buried in a very shallow grave meant for criminals and was dug up by dogs and eaten. He has since published several books, including The Historical Jesus, but many critics of it have pointed out that he ignores Any sayings that are singularly attested to, in other words, his criterion is that any saying to be authentic must be multiply attested to, and for him to have a saying that is has multiple attestation, it is not only including the gospels, the canonical gospels, but also he looks and relies on a number of second and third century Gnostic works, such as the Gospel of Thomas, which of course is included in the as a fifth gospel in their Bible. Now, of course, he approaches this from a negative standpoint, saying that a saying is inauthentic until it can be proven to be authentic. It certainly doesn't give the New Testament the benefit of any doubt in respect, and as we've argued for before, its general reliability in terms of history. Multiple attestation is not the only criterion, as we've argued for before, that can be used to assess the earliness of the statement, is also something that can be used to attest to its reliability, historical reliability. And it could just as well be the case that it is saved by one source because it is authentic. Also on the scene is Bart Ehrman. He applies the same basic technique as John Dominic Crossan with regards to a multiple attestation and also the criterion of dissimilarity, but he is inconsistent in how he applies it and assumes the Gospels are inauthentic. And I would refer you to the article that I have you reading by Dr. Thomas Howe that does a very good job of citing and quoting and pointing out his inconsistencies and his criterion that are just not on par with other New Testament scholarship that has been done. We can go all the way back to about 1977 and find one of the first critiques that was made with respect to the claims of Christ to deity concerning at least its historicity. This was published by or edited by John Hick and published in 1977, in which it makes the claim that most New Testament scholars say that all such titles, such as the Son of God, Messiah, and so forth, were developed later by the Christian Church, and then the New Testament was written, and it was the Church that generated the New Testament and generated these titles that were later put back in or put placed back on Christ. In other words, they did not originate with Christ himself in any historical sense. But I'd like to point out that that's just not the case today with regards to even a majority of New Testament scholars. Today, as we'll see, and as I'll argue later, these titles and activities of Christ have very good, solid historical foundation to them, and many New Testament scholars have come to appreciate this. But Maurice Wiles asks this in The Myth of God Incarnate. He says, "Are we sure that the concept of incarnate being, one who is both fully God and fully man, is, after all, an intelligible concept? To say without explanation that the historical Jesus of Nazareth was also God is as devoid of meaning as to say that this circle drawn with a pencil on paper is also a square. The idea of a divine incarnation is a mythical idea." Of course, we'll have to answer that when we deal with the issue of understanding the deity and from a theological and philosophical standpoint. But of course, anyone that objects to the claims of Jesus to deity must explain this. They must explain the move from Jewish monotheism of Jesus's earliest followers to the worship of Jesus as God. How do you get those who are raised in a strict monotheistic faith, such as Judaism, where there is only one God, to then turn around and make the claim that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is worshiped as Lord and God? That is quite a worldview change and a worldview move that is not easily explained away on naturalistic grounds or naturalistic understanding of their religion. And it's a very difficult thing to explain. Apart from the resurrection and apart from Christ's life in terms of miracles, if you're It's easy to make the claim that the deity of Jesus is not historical. It's difficult then to explain what is very clear about history, and that is the movement of the earliest followers of Jesus from a monotheistic faith to being able to worship Jesus as God. If Jesus did not make any such claim, then the belief of the earliest Christians are unexplainable. So, in looking at his historical claim, we'll look at these areas. We'll first look at messianic titles and deeds, works that he did. The Son of God, the Son of Man, and then we'll look at his authority, which comes through in many areas, but we'll particularly look at his preaching, the kingdom, and also the claim that he has over people's eternal destiny. And it's important to understand that this is an accumulative case argument. We're not just looking at messianic titles or the phrase Son of God or the title Son of Man. We are making an accumulative and historical case grounded in a text that is, in a general sense, historically reliable, and in many specific senses is reliable as well, being attested for by multiple sources, even within the scriptures or other gospels, as well as even outside the gospels. So first, we'll take a look at his messianic titles and deeds. First of all, it's easy to recognize that the New Testament church regarded Jesus as the Messiah or Christos. Mark 1:1 says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But we have to ask the question why. Jesus of Nazareth considered himself to be Israel's promised Messiah, the anointed one of God. A most important and widespread expectation that existed during this time period was that there would be a mighty king of Davidic descent who would come along and throw off Israel's oppressors and would restore the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. So we have to ask why, if Jesus did not make this messianic claim, would his followers come to think of him as the Messiah? And also, we can ask, how come there are no non-messianic forms or versions of Jesus? There just aren't any from the first century or even later. In Mark 8:27 through 30, it says that Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about himself. So from this, it was clear that the disciples, Peter in particular, came to understand that Jesus was indeed the Christ. John the Baptist also attests to the messianic titles of Christ in Luke 22:23 through 23. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." It is here that John the Baptist questions the messiahship of Jesus, and Jesus answers him. And he answers him by giving him various signs that are clearly a blend of signs that are attributed to the Messiah mentioned in Isaiah 35, 26, and 61. These were signs that were expected in the time of Christ for the Messiah to have and to give. Even the Dead Sea Scrolls give testimony to these signs as well of what was expected of the Messiah. Also, we can add to this the triumphal entry of Jesus, which is recorded in all the Gospels. Jesus, everywhere he went on foot. He was always on foot. But in this instance, he is on a donkey, and we have a donkey's colt, riding down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And we have to ask, why is he doing this? And it's to fulfill Zechariah 9, 9 through 10. In Mark's account, Zechariah is not used as a proof text for this event. This, among some New Testament critics, makes it less likely that it was a story created by the church to fulfill Zechariah 9. And finally, The sign that is nailed to his cross says the King of the Jews, Mark 15:26. This charge is widely accepted against him, but it is not likely that it was something created later by Christians, because this was never a Christian title that was used for Jesus. So in all likelihood, this was the very charge that was leveled against him. It is difficult to use the title alone, especially with New Testament critics, as proving the divine self-understanding of Jesus. There are a few reasons for this. Number one, most New Testament critics look at the title Messiah, or the understanding of the Messiah, purely in human form, or purely as a human figure. In fact, there were others in the time of Christ that also claimed to be the Messiah. Bar Kokhba, for example, was slain because he did not pass the test during the Jewish revolt of 132 to 135. Josephus records in 62 AD an account of another Jesus, Jesus ben Ananias, in his Jewish wars, where he was considered harmless in terms of his claim of messiahship and what he did as or was considered as a threat. And this is a good contrast with Jesus, because Jesus must have been taken much more seriously as a threat to the stability of the Jews in Jerusalem and as a threat to the Roman Empire. Jesus was indeed put to death for his claim to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. This other Jesus was not taken as a serious threat. One of the more interesting claims of Jesus to indeed be the Son of God is found in Mark 12, 1-9, or cross-reference in Luke 29 through 15. What makes this so interesting is that even the most skeptical New Testament critics that there are, the Jesus Seminar, which I mentioned before, attributes this as a genuine saying, a genuine story of Christ. It's recorded in one of their favorite Gospels, that is the Gospel of Thomas. And the Jesus Seminar admits that this is to be considered a self-identity or a statement to the self-identity of Jesus. In this, Jesus tells a parable where the vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the Jewish religious leaders. The servants are the prophets that God sends. And God, of course, is the owner. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Here we have ingrained in this parable is the self-understanding of Jesus. Jesus in this parable reveals his understanding of himself as being the Son of God, the heir of Israel, who distinguishes himself as being different than all the other prophets that God has sent. The vocabulary in this saying is very rabbinic. It is Israel as the vineyard, God as the owner, the rebellious tenants. There are also nuances of Aramaic targums, which are paraphrases. This would have been what Jesus would have been exposed to during the time period as being the Hebrew Bible. This was clearly used in Jesus' day, and it reflects much of what is said in Isaiah 5 in terms of vocabulary as well. And again, even the most radical New Testament critics agree that this is a genuine saying of Jesus, and his self-understanding clearly comes through. In Matthew 11:27, This is also acknowledged by the Jesus Seminar to be part of what they consider to be reliable concerning Jesus. They assign it to a Q source material, that is, material that is shared in common with Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark. And here Jesus claims to be the exclusive and absolute Son of God, and the only revelation of God, the Father, to mankind. He says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." It is very unlikely that the church would generate something like this and place it upon Jesus, because it acknowledges something that the church later did not want to acknowledge, and that is that the Son is unknowable. After the resurrection, and from that time on, they wanted people to know the Son and to come to know Jesus as their Savior and to believe in him. But this saying shows that the Son is unknowable except by the Father. So this saying is very early. It is considered by even the most radical New Testament critics to be genuine from Christ himself. And clearly and explicitly, it comes through in terms of Jesus making the claim to be the Son of God. From Mark's Gospel, Mark 13:32, it says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." It's interesting that Luke omits this. Matthew is preserved in some of the earliest manuscripts, and this may give some indication that the church found this saying somewhat embarrassing as well. Here Jesus sets up an ascending scale of men, angels, the Son, and then the Father. And again, this is not something the church is likely to pin back on Jesus, because it ascribes a limitation to the Son. The Son doesn't know. It's only the Father that knows. Now, these claims with respect to the Son of God, we cannot say that they prove the deity of Jesus. For that, apologetically, we must add to this the argument we'll make from history concerning the resurrection. But they do show a very good argument that can be made for the fact that Jesus' self-understanding included the fact that he was the Messiah and considered himself the Son of God. With respect to the Son of Man, this is mentioned over 80 times in the Gospels, and it's interesting that it was only mentioned once outside the Gospels in Acts 7, 56. But the key here is the definite article that is put in front of it. It's ha-huios, the Son of Man. Only Jesus uses this title of himself. It is never a confession of others about him, at least as recorded in Scripture. Others confessed him as the Son of God and the Messiah, but no one confesses him as the Son of Man. Jesus himself uses that description. And it's not just the Son of Man as it is used of others in the Old Testament. You'll find through the Old Testament that the Son of Man is used quite a bit. But here the distinction is the Son of Man, which is not used in the Old Testament, but is used in the New Testament. Such references did two things. First, they alluded to his messianic dignity, and second, they prevented a premature revelation of his full identity. You'll remember that as you read through the Gospels, there are at many places where he says to go and to tell no one with respect to his identity. This enabled him to conceal it until it could be known more fully. Most did not make the Old Testament connection with use of this title, the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13 through 14 is another clear instance of claiming to be the Son of Man. When we match with what Jesus says about himself with Daniel 7:13 to 14, it becomes quite clear that Jesus is claiming the same Son of Man that is described in Daniel chapter 7. Matthew 8:20 makes a reference to this as well. where it says, Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This reference makes it clear that Jesus is not referring to someone else when he says the Son of Man. He is referring explicitly to himself. Mark 14, 60 through 64 is another instance that comes out clear with reference to him being the Son of Man. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. There are several reasons that this is very likely to be authentic with respect to his trial. First of all, it occurs in Mark, and the roundabout way in which things are said, the wordiness that happens to be present, makes it to be very authentic. When he asks, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? There's more words than what is needed in there and what would be expected. And the fact that it is kind of a roundabout way of saying it, would seem to indicate that it's very authentic. Sitting at God's right hand, coming with the clouds of heaven. Nowhere else are these mentioned except here on Jesus' lips. The Son of Man is associated with sitting at God's right hand. And it's interesting that from Psalm 110, 1 does not include the power of God. There is nowhere else that this is mentioned in the New Testament. Mark is not likely to have made this up given these features in the text. This makes the divine title, Son of Man, very hard to escape in terms of it coming directly from Jesus as a self-understanding. Robert Gundry says this about this text in his commentary on Mark. We may best think that the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin judge Jesus to have verbally robbed God of incommensurateness and unity by escalating himself to a superhuman level, by portraying himself as destined to sit at God's right hand and come with the clouds of heaven. Next, we'll turn to Jesus' authority, and we'll first look at his authority in preaching. Matthew 19:28, it says, And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall fit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus preaches of the kingdom of God, and we must ask if the disciples will judge, then we have to ask, Who is the king that gives them the permission and the right to judge? And of course, it's Jesus himself, because Jesus himself understands that he is Israel's royal Messiah. And this is clearly implicit in his preaching here as well as elsewhere. Jesus frequently will use the phrase, You have heard that it was said. Then he will quote the Mosaic law and then respond, But I say to you, which puts him on par with the Mosaic law. He often will say, Truly, truly, or Amen, amen, I say to you, and put himself above their traditions and understanding with respect to the scriptures. He also claims to have judgment over people's eternal destiny. Luke 12, 8 through 9 says, And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. I think this level of authority is unique to Jesus. It's an accumulative case argument, I think, here that can be made by putting all of these things together, and much more that could be said. Jesus clearly intends, by announcing, preaching this way, by claiming these titles, by doing the deeds that he did, and by claiming the authority, Jesus clearly intends to stand in the very place of God. There are many other things that could be added to this as well that we won't spend our time on. We could look at his exorcisms. We could look at the miracles. We could look at Jesus' prayer life. We would just see the same things, the same level of authority, and the same claims with respect to who he is in terms of his understanding. One of the more interesting quotes, which is cited by William Lane Craig, Horst Apoyman, he says, "This unheard-of claim to authority, as it comes to expression in the antithesis of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, is implicit Christology, since it presupposes a unity of Jesus with God that is deeper than that of all men, namely a unity of essence. This claim to authority is explicable only from the side of this deity. This authority only God himself can claim. With regard to Jesus, there are only two possible modes of behavior, either to believe that in him God encounters us, or to nail him to the cross as a blasphemer. Tertium non detur. There is no third way." There's also quite a bit of evidence that can be brought to bear from the Old Testament. Now, we haven't gone in to talk very much about the historical reliability of the Old Testament, but I think it's worth noting that all critics agree that the Old Testament was completed or in place prior to the time of Christ. Your liberal dating will put it about 167 BC. Your conservative dating would have it ending about the 8th or 9th century BC. That being the case, it doesn't matter whether it's just a few hundred years or a few more hundred years before the time of Christ. Either way, it was all completed and written before the time of Christ. So, with it still predating Christ, if we can look to the Old Testament and see predictions that were made and match them to Christ as the New Testament does, then this does seem to be good evidence, good miraculous evidence, because no human can predict accurately the future without divine help or divine aid. So our argument could look like this: the Old Testament makes predictions about the coming Messiah. This is at least hundreds of years before Jesus was born. The New Testament, which we've shown to be a historically reliable text, shows Jesus as the fulfillment of these predictions. Therefore, Jesus is the predicted Messiah. So let's take a look at a few of these predictions. First of all, that he would be born of a woman, Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." He is to be of the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12:3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And from the house of David, 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." He's to be born of a virgin, according to Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He will be born in Bethlehem," Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judea, from you one will go forth to me, for me, to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And Daniel gives us the most specific reference to the time in which the Messiah will come. 486 years after 444 BC, Daniel says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Here you have a very specific prophecy that, if you do the math correctly, according to Jewish reckoning of the calendar, puts this right around the time of Christ, in terms of him being cut off at about 30 to 33 AD. But the prophecies get even more specific to the kind of death that he would have. If we could go back especially to the Psalms, he is to suffer a humiliating death. He's to be rejected by his people. He's to be silent before his accusers. He's to be mocked. His hands and feet will be pierced, crucified with thieves, praying for persecutors. The piercing of his side will take place. He's to be buried in a rich man's tomb. Lots will be cast for his garment. He'll be raised from the dead, according to Psalm 2:7, ascend into heaven, Psalm 68:18, and to sit at the right hand of God, according to Psalm 110:1. All of these have parallel passages in the New Testament that show the fulfillment. Now, a word about interpretation as well. In hermeneutics, with respect to the interpretation of prophetic passages, it is important to understand that the meaning of these passages remains the same in terms of interpretation. That what is allowed for that is multiple is in terms of application. So it's appropriate to recognize one objective meaning to interpreting these passages. But obviously, the applicant or the referent is different in the Old Testament, and it predicts or looks ahead to the New Testament to a different referent or a different application. And it's the New Testament that takes the application of these passages and puts it upon Christ or Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah and the Promised One. One way to graph this is that he will be of the human race. His ethnic group of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the dynasty of David. How he will be born is by a virgin. He'll be born in Bethlehem, and ultimately, as we saw in Daniel, when he will be killed around 30 to 33 AD. Now, some have raised objections to this, so we'll look at two of them, but I won't answer the objection with respect to miracles. We've already dealt with that issue, and if someone at this point is going to object to predictive prophecy because miracles are not possible, then I'm going to have to go back and argue the case on other grounds with respect to miracles, mainly, namely philosophical grounds. But there's at least two objections that we need to deal with here. One is that Jesus perhaps was a messianic pretender. He grew up perhaps hearing about these messianic prophecies, and put himself in a position and arranged it so that it would appear to many that he actually was fulfilling these. After all, there were other people in his time that also claimed to be the Messiah, who perhaps tried to do the same thing. Well, first of all, this certainly does not fit the moral character that's displayed to us in the Gospels. Jesus is not a deceiver. His teaching is very moral and upright in terms of his instruction. And this just doesn't fit the portrayal of the moral character of Jesus given to us in the Gospels. Also, some prophecies Jesus had no control or influence over. For example, when he would die, where he would be born, how he would be born, his ethnicity, the dynasty that he would be born under, all of these things are not something that you can control. And of course, to believe that he could have controlled all of these things would put him into the category of being superhuman. So, with these considerations, the objection kind of self-destructs because ultimately, if you're going to say that he was able to achieve all of these things, then you put him in the category of being superhuman to do that. The second objection is that perhaps it's a chance fulfillment. Perhaps all these prophecies were in fact done before he lived, and it just so happened to be the case that he matched several of them, if not all of them. Well, first of all, this doesn't seem likely, given that we've argued for the nature of God already that would show him not to be someone who would be deceptive about putting the wrong person in the place of fulfilling these and leading us to the wrong person. If he's going to make predictions that are going to come true, his nature would not allow him to lie, to break a promise, or to deceive us by having the wrong person in place. Furthermore, it's mathematically improbable. If you just take a chance of 16 of these being fulfilled, you get a number that is just astronomical, 1 in 10 to the 45th power. If you just take 48 of these, the number is even more astronomical, 1 in 10 to the 157th power. The notion that this could happen just by chance is extremely unlikely and improbable. That being the case, I think we're on good grounds for asserting not only that there's good historical grounds for the claims of Jesus to be deity in terms of his self-understanding that we've looked at, but also in comparison with Old Testament prophecies, clearly this is a hallmark or an earmark of miraculous activities surrounding Jesus of Nazareth. So let's turn now to an understanding of Jesus' deity. First of all, let me give you a biblical argument. God is the only Savior, from Isaiah 43:11, says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior." Jesus is the Savior, according to Luke 2:11. "Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." It would seem to follow there that Jesus must be God, that the Savior and God must be united in him in some way. So here's the biblical argument, and the way it is traditionally understood according to Orthodox theology is that Jesus is both God and man. This is put forth because he has all the attributes of humanity. He has many descriptions of his humanity. Luke 2:52 speaks directly to this in terms of his growth and development. He has a human genealogy. According to Matthew 1:1 through 17, he was born of a woman, Matthew 1:18. He ages, Luke 2:42, increases in knowledge and praise. He grows hungry. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He grows tired, John 4:6, at Jacob's well, was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down at the well. He has compassion and love for other people, Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He cries or weeps. He is thirsty, John 19:28. Later, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And as we looked at before, he's also referred to as the Son of Man, and also to as the Son of David, well over 80 times in the Gospels. This being the case, he was clearly looked at and portrayed in the New Testament Gospels as having all the attributes of humanity. He also, in the very same Gospels, is attributed many attributes that are assigned to God only. John 10:30, for example. He is looked at as the Creator in John 1. He is the sustainer of a creation in Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 8:6. He is eternal in John 8:58, where it says, "I tell you the truth." Jesus answered, "Before Abraham was born, I am," John 17:5. "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began," in his prayer life, expressing his eternality and glory. He is omnipresence, where he says, "In teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." He has omniscience in John 2:25, "Because he alone knew what was in a man. He knew a man's testimony, for he knew what was in a man." Of course, only God knows what is in a man. He has omnipotence. Matthew 28:18, "Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority,'" this is all power, "'is given to me in heaven and on earth.'" He is immutable, according to Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He also is or performs the very works of God. John 5, where he judges. John 11, where he's able to raise the dead. So clearly, the New Testament portrays Jesus as having all the attributes of humanity and all the attributes of divinity. That being the case, you could compare and contrast them this way. We have to assert, and Orthodox Christianity does assert, that he has two natures that are the one person. So when you ask a question of Jesus, a what question you ask of Jesus, you have to address both natures. His humanity is finite, his deity is infinite. So if you ask, can Jesus die, you would say in his humanity, because it's finite, he could die. But in his deity, since it is infinite, he cannot die. He has caused existence in terms of his humanity, but he has uncaused existence with respect to his deity. His humanity is completely ontologically dependent on God, but his deity is ontologically independent of all creation. His humanity undergoes change and development, but his deity is immutable and undergoes no change in development. His humanity is in the space-time universe, but his deity is non-spatial. His humanity is temporal, but his deity is non-temporal. Time does not apply to his deity, since he is eternal. His humanity, of course, is complex. It's composed, it's developing and changing, but his deity is simple. It's not complex, it's not composed, it has no properties. It is completely simple. This is the Orthodox understanding of Jesus. So we come to the issue and the charge that was made earlier with respect to the myth of God incarnate. We were charged with holding that his humanity and deity, or saying that he is God incarnate, is somehow a contradiction. So is it contradictory to affirm that Christ is both infinite, fully God, and finite, fully man? Well, we can say this. It is true that Orthodox Christianity affirms that Christ is both infinite and finite at the same time. But remember that a contradiction is only the case if we affirm A and non-A at the same time and in the same sense. Because we do not maintain that Christ is both infinite and finite in the same sense. And this is where we escape the charge of a logical contradiction. The Orthodox position is that Christ is both infinite in one nature and finite in another nature at the same time, but again, not in the same sense. So his infinitude and his finitude are predicated of two different natures that are united in one person, of course, without mixture and confusion. This is where the heretical notion of Jesus' deity comes into play. So that's very important. This is the Orthodox understanding, and hence the Orthodox understanding involves no contradiction. So, in conclusion, we want to identify the religious context that we've laid out here in terms of our interpretation and understanding of Jesus's deity and his claims. This is important to our overall historical case. We just have to acknowledge that we do have a good and strong historical base, as well as a theological base and understanding to assert this religious context for the miracle of the resurrection that we'll argue for in the next lecture. The New Testament claims that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, as we've seen, and this is grounded in good historical references. That too, he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecy, that he is looked at as being sinless, that his coming is miraculous in terms of a virgin birth, that miracles are attributed to him. He teaches moral goodness, and of course, he brings salvation and claims to have the power to save us from our sins. This being the case, this is exactly what we would look for. If you remember, in terms of us laying out what we would look for in trying to identify a miracle from God, we would have to establish a religious context for such a thing to be taken to take place, and establish that context in order to affirm its historicity as well. This is where we objected to David Hume's counterexample of Queen Elizabeth raising from the dead, and why he would discount that. We discounted it because there was no religious context. Here with Christ, we have the importance of a religious context, and this is essential for us paying attention to the historicity surrounding Jesus of Nazareth and his claim to have raised from the dead in order to establish it as the apologetic for Christianity. Now, in the review of our overall apologetic argument, specific, reliable historical accounts exist concerning, one, what we've established here is that Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be both God and human, that is, God incarnate. This will be followed in the next lecture by arguing that the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, arguing for that, and then showing that the claim that God raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead is justifiable, historically justifiable.